I want to draw your attention, please, to Acts chapter 14 and the verse 22, where we have something of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra on this occasion described, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. What we have here, I believe, can be described as a comforting view of the way to heaven. A comforting view of the way to heaven. The very fact that Paul was in Lystra at this point in his ministry in verse 22, doing this work that is described here, is testimony to his courage as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just so very recently, in verse 19, he had been in that city previously, and there had been stoned, if not to death, at least to the point of death. He had been miraculously recovered from that condition, whether death itself or near death, for we read that as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed. Touched by the Lord in a wonderful way, he himself never made it clear, perhaps didn't even know himself, whether he had actually died on this occasion or it was just a near-death experience. But certainly his enemies were persuaded that he was dead. And even if they were mistaken, it must have been pretty convincing from a natural point of view that he was dead. But he was marvelously recovered and enabled by God to continue in his work on this occasion. But such had been the opposition that he had faced here on this occasion from unbelieving Jews who had stirred up those against him who were prepared to stone him to death. Paul returns just a short time later to that city to confirm the souls of the disciples and to exhort them to continue in the faith. Surely that is testimony to his courage, to his boldness as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than that, I think it is a testimony to the absolute conviction in Paul's own heart of the message that he was now urging upon these believers. Here is a man who, by the very fact of his personal presence on this occasion, practices what he's preaching, confirming the souls of the disciples, stabilizing them, confirming them, exhorting them to go on, to carry on in the great work of the gospel, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Paul was a man who preached what he believed and believed what he preached. And his presence here again in Lystra was evidence of it. And surely you can imagine how those believers who had but a short time before stood around what they thought was his corpse and yet witnessed the Lord raise him up to go on in the ministry, and now in the midst of difficulty and hardship hear these words from the apostle and listen to him preach with this effect in mind, that they would be confirmed and strengthened and stabilized and encouraged to go on. As they looked at him, it would have been hard to avoid the impression that here is a man who lives what he preaches. That ought to be our desire at all times, to practice what we preach, to live what we witness, to live what we profess to believe, and to live in the light of the doctrine that we claim as the truth of God. Now he speaks to these believers concerning their course through life to heaven. It's always important for God's people especially to consider their journey through this life, and to consider it especially in the light of where that course will ultimately end. For the Christian, of course, they can consider their pathway and with confidence recognize this is going to lead to the kingdom of God. The path that I follow through this life will lead ultimately to heaven and to glory itself, if we are a child of God. It behoves us all to consider the course that we're on. Is it a path that will lead to heaven, no matter how difficult it may be on the earth? Or is it a path, as the sinner's path is, one that leads to everlasting ruin and destruction? And how many there are all around us today who give no thought to the fact that the path they are on will lead them to everlasting doom. And sadly, even for God's people, how often we can forget that the course that God has set us on can lead nowhere else but to the kingdom of God, as Paul describes it here. It is important for us to consider our path in life and to approach our course in life from this perspective, ever being able to look up and to say, that's where I'm going. So that every step we take is governed by the great end that we have in view. This is part of the encouragement and comfort that Paul is ministering to these saints on this occasion. That every footstep you take must be taken in the light of the fact that one day we will enter into the kingdom of God. Our first glance at this text, it would be hard to see how there could be anything comforting about the doctrine that Paul is teaching these persecuted believers. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. At first glance, as I said, that there may not be that much that appears to be comforting in that statement, and yet is it not perfectly obvious from the language of the text as a whole that this truth had a confirming, stabilizing, and comforting, if we use a synonym for the word exhort, a comforting effect, a strengthening effect, an effect that enabled these believers to go on in this course, even as Paul impressed upon them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Sometimes there doesn't seem to be much that is comforting about the way to heaven that God has called us to walk. And yet, it is always true that there is that which is comforting and which will exhort us to go on, even when we consider what might be described as the dark side of the path that the Christian must walk to glory. There is a comforting view, however, of the way to heaven presented to us in this text that I would like for us to consider, please. First of all, the obvious point can be made that the way to heaven is a way of tribulation for the child of God. The way to heaven is not an easy course. The idea that the path to heaven is an easy path is a perversion of the truth of God. The Bible never anywhere claims that the course to heaven is going to be an easy course. Even from the very commencement of that course, it is described as a narrow gate, a narrow way, a way beset with difficulties. Few there be that find it. It's a gate that has to be fought for in order to enter into it, and it's a course that has to be fought for every step of the way. The language that Paul uses here sets this before us. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, he's not so much talking here about entering into the kingdom in the sense of becoming a Christian. There are various senses attributed to that expression, the kingdom of God, in Scripture. Here, it, I think, is clear that he is speaking of the kingdom of God in its ultimate or heavenly sense. the final destination of the Christian. And when he talks about entering into the kingdom, he has in view that course of Christian living that the child of God has to pursue in this life, and then they enter the gates of glory into the heavenly aspect of the kingdom of God. This life is one, therefore, that is going to be marked by much tribulation. The word tribulation just has the idea of oppression, of pressure, of being squeezed, of opposition, of difficulties and trials and hardships. There's a wide range of ideas attached to it. But it just boils down to the fact that it is a very difficult course. In the words of the Lord Jesus as he spoke to his disciples in John 16 and the verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There is a peace that belongs to the disciple, even in the midst of tribulation. Again, this is the same theme that Paul is taking up to the saints in Lystra. In the world ye shall have tribulation. There's no other way through the world for the Christian but by a course of much opposition, pressure, and difficulty. In Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is again in conversation with his disciples on that occasion, Mark 10 and the verse 30, and he's speaking about the cost of discipleship. Peter has just started off this thread of thought and discussion. Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And the Savior is speaking about the rewards of faithful, self-sacrificing discipleship and the costs that are attached to it. He shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, so it's the present life he's talking about, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. There are blessings, there are compensations, there are benefits to faithful discipleship. But the Savior is saying all of these things come with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. In this life, there are benefits to being in that spiritual kingdom and being a faithful servant of God, but there is a price to be paid. There are the persecutions, the oppositions, the difficulties, the hardships that the Savior refers to there in that passage. But all of this is just part of what it means to carry the cross after the Lord Jesus Christ. You are familiar with that terminology. We take up the cross and we follow him. That is the course of Christian discipleship. It is a way of suffering, a way of difficulty, a way of hardship, a way of opposition, even unto death. It's a course that is not easy. These believers in Lystra had already had a taste of that in the opposition that they had already faced and come through. It's interesting that Paul impresses upon them what they already knew, but insists upon the fact that this is an absolute must. It's an obligation. There is no alternative. There is no other way. You can easily imagine how the saints in Lystra, new converts, just converted to Christ and immediately running into a torrent of opposition that had brought Paul to the state of near death, at least, that opposition unto death. And you can easily understand how some of them would have been of the mind, is there not an easier way? Is there not another way? Is there not some way that we can devise, that we can love the Savior and step out for heaven and avoid this? That is always the temptation. Is there not an easy way to heaven? And it's not just that we only have to think of the kind of persecution and tribulation that these saints faced, but there are trials and there are difficulties and troubles of all kinds that the child of God has to face. And so often we say, is there not an easier way? Can God not chart a course for me that is without these things? Yes, He could. But He has chosen not to. And He has chosen that right across the board for His people, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. There can be no escaping the pressure, the opposition, the difficulties, the hardships that Paul is warning of here when he uses the term much tribulation. Now, there are differences in Christian experience from one Christian to another, from one generation to the next. There are differences in degree of opposition and difficulty and hardship that God's people face. These saints faced opposition even to martyrdom. Many of God's people have never been called upon to face that kind of opposition and tribulation. But it is not possible to get to heaven without facing much tribulation of one kind or another. There is always in the Christian life hardship and difficulty to be borne. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example, and the verse 12. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We have to admit, in varying degrees, the apostle here is not only referencing his own time, which was a time of particular opposition and hardship, but he is pointing forward to the last days when evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, referencing the end times in which we live, and especially the last of the end times when things will reach a tremendous pitch of opposition to the kingdom of God and of His Christ. But again, the statement is made here quite dogmatically. All that will live godly will face and suffer persecution and opposition of one kind or another. When Peter wrote to those suffering saints in 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." And again, is that not so naturally our thinking when we find ourselves in trouble and difficulty of one kind or another? We say there's something wrong. This ought not to be. This is the strange thing. This is the exception to the rule. Peter's saying, no, it's not the exception to the rule. It is the rule. This is the course of Christian living. None of us are immune to trouble and to trial. It must come in some form. Every child of God is tested and proved. Every child of God must be tested and proved. That is the only way to demonstrate and to exhibit the genuineness of faith and of conversion. That is the way that God has purposed to demonstrate to ourselves and to exhibit before God and the world and the devil the genuineness of our faith in Christ, is that through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. It's a necessity. In Hebrews chapter 12, although we have the term chastisement used here, or chastening, it's a term that has much broader meaning than perhaps the English word today has in it. It's not just a response to an offense. It's not just a response to a particular act of sin against the Lord. But rather, the term here involves the whole education process that God has designed for His children, to take the child and make him a man, to take the convert to Christ and to nurture and develop and strengthen them and ultimately to bring them to glory. The whole course of Christian experience really is embodied in the term that's translated chastened here. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth, every one. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Oh, here is the mark of true legitimate sonship. Scourging and chastening. That's God's way. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. So often we think of the hardships that the Christian encounters in life as being the work of the devil and the work of the wicked. And in many ways, at the first level, they are. The devil opposes the saint of God. The wicked make it difficult for us to make progress toward heaven. The world and its ways are set against our progress. But do we not believe in a God who overrules all these things? Do we not believe in a God who, even when we think of the working of the devil, is superintending that work against His people and using it for their good, to test them, to try them, to prove them as they make their way toward heaven? We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And whether it's outright persecution, such as the saints in Lystra knew of at first hand, or whether it's poverty of circumstances in life, or whether it's sickness or hardship and obstacles of this kind or that kind, there's such a spectrum involved in human experience in terms of difficulty. We must. There's no other way. We must. Through much of this kind, enter into the kingdom of God. There's no option. This is God's way. It is so because this is the course that leads to the kingdom of God. This is what Paul suggests to us here. Why there are difficulties? Why? Because this is a path that leads to the kingdom of God. This is simply a description of where the saint is progressing to. His destiny is a kingdom. His destiny is to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22 and the verse 28, we read this. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Oh, the Lord knew what testing was all about. Tested and tried at every point of human experience. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And while I believe there is a specific application to the role of the apostles here, even in the kingdom of God as it's manifested upon the earth, yet there is also here a general statement that applies to all of God's people. You may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. I appoint unto you a kingdom. If we suffer with them, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 in the verse 11 and 12, then we shall also reign with him. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, the verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." In other words, here is a description of the saint. He has a view of eternity. And whatever hardships and difficulties, even to the loss of life, that may be involved in following the Christian life in this world, he's prepared to do that. "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." You see, this is the great destiny of God's people, the kingdom of God, honored by the Father, set in terms of our experience at the right hand of Christ in the throne, ruling with him, reigning with him. The kingdom of God. But when we think about that, we are reminded, are we not, that we are not yet in the kingdom of God in this sense that Paul is using the words here. Yes, we're in the kingdom in that spiritual gospel sense. But Paul is speaking of this future phase of the kingdom of God. We are not in that kingdom as yet. We're not in glory. We're not in heaven. We're not reigning and ruling with Christ in the sense that one day we will be. Where are we then? We are in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. We are making our way through a foreign, hostile kingdom to the gates of the kingdom of God. And that's why we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, because we must make our way in that direction through the kingdoms of this world that belong to the devil. He is the prince of the power of the air. Satan himself is the ruler of this world, until that day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. But is there not a clue and a suggestion here as to why it must be with much tribulation we enter the kingdom? We have to take every step of our pilgrimage toward the kingdom of God in its final sense. Every step is taken through hostile territory. We bear in ourselves, in our flesh, the marks of this foreign kingdom. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, but in our flesh we still bear something of that hostility within us, and so we must fight against the flesh as well as the ways of the world. And it has pleased God to equip us and to prepare us for that kingdom by causing us to advance through hardships and difficulties that will expose to us the working of the flesh, the temptations, the trials, the hardships of one kind or another that God brings his people through. Exhibit to us the working of sin, the working of the flesh. Exhibit to us the hostile ways of the world that are to be dealt with and put away, and we go on toward the kingdom. That's why it must be that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. We are prepared for that kingdom by the tribulation that we face, by the difficulties that we are called to go through. There is that process, as you know, that the Scripture speaks of in our sanctification, by which we are progressively equipped and made more and more like the Lord Jesus. That view of life's experience for the Christian, where we more and more die to sin and live unto Christ, so that from the perspective of our sanctification, we march through this world facing circumstances day after day after day that will prepare us that when we come to that point, when we enter heaven, we are fitted to be there. Oh yes, we begin in our justification. It's our justification that equips us to be there. It's God's act of glorification that finalizes our experience and prepares us to be there. But looking at it from the perspective of our sanctification, it's our march through this world that prepares us to be with Christ in heaven. That's why Peter describes the trial of your faith. Even though it's tried with fire, that trial is much more precious than of gold which perisheth, because it's the trying and the testing and the proving of your faith. That equips you and prepares you for glory. Makes you ready. There's no other way. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's why even the hardships of the Christian become valuable, become something to be rejoiced in, because they're preparing me for heaven. God in His wisdom is using these things, though they cut and they sting. He's filing off the rough corners, as it were. He's shaping, He's molding, He's equipping and preparing me to enter the kingdom. Now I want you to notice something else here, that understanding this plays an important role in the stabilizing of believers in their faith. Understanding this is an important thing. Now notice that he's speaking here to disciples, confirming the souls of the disciples. Wherever you have a variety of terms that are available to describe something, you should always pay particular attention to the one that the Lord actually chooses to use. He refers here to the believers in Lystra as the disciples. And you will know perhaps that the term disciple is derived from the verb to learn. It is a learner, one who, and there is the special idea in the term, one who learns by inquiry and one who learns by habitual practice. Learns by asking questions of the Master and listening. Being taught, that inquiring spirit. But especially learning through habitual activity. It used to be the way in school, and still is, I suppose, in some of the more old-fashioned conservative places, where things were learned by rote. And children may have been taught their times tables, and they went over those things and over them and over them and over them. And certainly when they were starting it, they probably hadn't a clue what they were doing. But they learned them by habit. And then at a later point in time, discovered how useful it was just by instinct to know those times tables. The disciple, in a sense, is called to that kind of style of learning. Learning by habitual practice, the implementation of the example of Christ. Will there be times when the disciple says, Lord, why am I doing this? The way some poor child with a tear-stained face might say, why does it matter if I know 12 times 12 or not? Well, one day it will matter. And one day you'll realize the benefit of having gone through those habitual exercises. The disciple is one who learns. And here is something that is critical to the disciple's understanding. Sometimes we have to just knuckle down and learn this, as it were, by rote. But it's something we need to know. that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes we have to learn that exercise in a plodding sort of a fashion. Other times we can learn it with joy and delight and with all kinds of artistic expression, as it were. But so often it's just putting down our head and learning and learning in a habitual drill, just learning this truth. But we must know the nature of the way to heaven. We must know the nature of the way to heaven. And that's what Paul is seeking to impress upon these disciples here. And he speaks to them as disciples. The Christian is one who should ever be learning along these lines. There is a habitual discipline in life to learn. And so often the learning course is learning it the hard way. We are so dull by nature. We are so stubborn by nature. We do have to learn the hard way. You'll see that disciples, as they learn, are to be confirmed in spiritual matters. He talks about confirming the souls of these disciples. Confirming the souls of these disciples. There is nothing more important than the stability of the soul. Our material circumstances can change in a heartbeat. Our material circumstances may be very tenuous, and so often in a material or financial sense we may be living hand to mouth or living by the skin of our teeth, as it were. There's not a lot of stability. It can change so quickly. But there is to be stability of soul. These believers may have gotten up in the morning for much of their Christian life, not knowing what the day was going to bring. Before the day's end, some of them could have been in prison. Some of them could have been dead as martyrs. Some of them could have lost every material possession they ever had, lost their families, lost their homes. As opposition to their Christ and their gospel raged. But let those things be as changeable as they may. Paul had a desire to see them confirmed in their soul. That is the stability that counts. In one sense, you know, there's no such thing as material stability, because no matter how long you may enjoy a house or money or possessions or all of those material things, it's all going to come to nothing. It is inherently by nature unstable. It's going to be taken away. It's going to perish. It's going to be lost. But the state of soul is something that has eternal ramifications. And Paul is working here to confirm the souls of these disciples. They are to be strengthened. They are to be stabilized. That's where resources are to be used and invested. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Oh, those early believers knew what it was to face opposition and difficulty and hardship from a heathen world. But they were to be rooted, stabilized, strengthened. As Paul himself put it in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though the outward man perished day by day, he was renewed in the inward man. Let life bring what it may, as far as material or physical and natural circumstances were concerned, Paul wanted to know what it was to be strengthened with might by the Spirit of God in the inner man, stabilized and strengthened in that course that would lead him to glory. Never mind what his circumstances in this world were. They were stabilized by the preaching ministry of the apostle. Apostolic doctrine, the presentation of Christ, the doctrines of the faith, we'll look at that in a moment. These are the things that stabilize the soul. Many of God's people make the erroneous conclusion. If only in my material circumstances I could be stable, then I would be so much more stable as a Christian. It doesn't work like that. You will only be stable as a Christian as you are exposed to the ministry, the confirming ministry of the Word of God. Your material circumstances, in one sense, has nothing to do with the state of your soul. Paul is confirming them in their souls by outlining to them afresh this truth of particularly, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For ye yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. This is God's purpose. But be stable in the midst of this. And so he sends Timothy to preach. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. But they're stabilized in their souls by the preaching of the apostle. Obviously, there is the inference here that without this kind of teaching, instability is the result. Instability is the result in many a Christian's life because there is no emphasis paid upon the state of the soul. There is an interest in material things. There is a forgetfulness that we're marching toward heaven, that this world is not our home. There is a forgetfulness of the fact that difficulties and trials and hardships are in fact a means of grace to the disciple in the hand of God to equip us to enter into the kingdom. And so when God's people are deceived into what is a common enough view today, that you trust Christ and all will be well, life will be easy, life will be good. Disappointment and discouragement inevitably comes. That's why false professions abound. Oh, well, if trusting Christ is a ticket to a good life and a happy eternity, well, then that's all I need. I'll buy that ticket. And the first sign of trouble, the first sign of persecution, as in the parable of the sower, where there is no root, the profession withers. Because that's not the way to heaven. That kind of false advertising is the broad road that leads to destruction. A way of self-indulgence, a way of popularity, a way of ease, a way of worldly pleasure. And the false prophet will say, oh, you can have that and still go to heaven. And the Savior said, no, it's the narrow life, the narrow way that leads to life. The way that's fraught with difficulty and hardship and testing and trial. The understanding of this leads to stability in the midst of hardship. Because the Christian, when he faces hardship, isn't swayed by it, says, well, the Lord told me it was going to be like this. This is what I expect. When testing comes, this is not some strange thing. No, this is what God has sent to me to make me ready for heaven. The final thought is this. As all of this means that the way to heaven is one of continuous faith. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I'm headed for heaven, but I'm encountering trouble continually here on the earth. How do I keep going? By faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. I keep going because I believe that the course that God has set me on is one that leads to heaven. I keep going because I believe that the tribulation and the hardships that God has sent are from His hand for my good to prepare me to enter into the kingdom. But it's a faith, you see, that rests in the doctrines of the gospel. They are to continue in the faith. The faith. That's just the gospel. That's the doctrines of the gospel. That's the entire content of the Word of God as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the faith that God has revealed, this body of teaching, this body of doctrine that I am to embrace by faith and trust implicitly to. This is to be my bedrock. When the winds of opposition and hardship and trial and testing and trouble come, I can only go on in the faith. I can only stand and not be swept away by the much tribulation as I stand, as Peter put it, in the faith. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. It is as we embrace the gospel view of Christ and look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we are, as Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 12, that we are enabled to go on and not become weak and wearied and faint in our minds, but go on looking unto Jesus. The faith is critical in all of this. The doctrine, the message, the revelation of God and His Word of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can only go on in this course as we are stabilized in the faith. Nothing else will carry us through but the Word of God and resting in it by faith. You'll see that He impresses upon them that they are to continue in this course, to go on. Exhorting them to continue. The root of this word is also appears in the New Testament as to abide. This is just abiding in Christ. It is remaining true to our calling. It is persevering. It is going on. This is the great duty of the Christian. To press on in that path to heaven. Resting confidently in the Word that God has given, the doctrine that He has revealed. It's an exhortation that Paul presses upon them, exhorting them. Again, it's one of those important terms in Scripture, and it's linked to the work of the Holy Ghost, the one who is our paraclete, the one called alongside to help. He is the one who is the great encourager, the great exhorter. And you can imagine perhaps how a weary athlete might be encouraged by those urging him on. And carried across the finish line by the support of those who are willing him to continue. In a far greater sense, the Holy Spirit comes alongside, as it were, and puts His arm around us and encourages us across the line. He is the heavenly paraclete, the great comforter of His people. And that's what Paul's ministry is here. Here's how the Holy Ghost does exercise that ministry of the paraclete, the comforter. It's through the ministry of the apostle. It's through the preaching of God's word. It's through the application of the truth of God's word to the weary soul, to nurture, to strengthen, to encourage, to lift up the hands that hang down, to confirm the feeble knees, to lift up again the head that has fallen. Say, this is the way to the kingdom. This is the course that God has called us to. And however much the obstacles may prevail against us at times, we're headed for the kingdom. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. But I want you to notice this as I close. The must in this text not only qualifies the tribulation, it qualifies the entering into the kingdom. Because you see, those who go on trusting in what God has revealed, come what may, must enter the kingdom. If we think of that term and its obligation that it places upon us, we must press on. But reverently we can say there is an obligation here placed upon God. We must enter. Oh, here is the comfort of the Christian. I cannot be refused access to the kingdom of God. When I reach the gates of glory, having by God's grace, leaning upon His word, persevered in the faith, well, that is my duty. I must enter. I must. Bless the Lord, He has bound Himself with that obligation to admit those who persevere. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Oh, we understand we can only persevere in His grace. Persevere relying upon Him, leaning upon Him. It's not by our own effort or our own works. It is by faith. But here is the comfort, the assurance, the confidence. We must. It can't be any other way. We must enter the kingdom. I think that as we have looked at these words, we have seen that which to a casual observer is a discouraging thing. And the reason why many refuse the narrow way that leads to life, it's just too hard. But have we not seen the comfort of that view of the way to heaven? Because those who press on in that way must, though it is through much tribulation, must enter the kingdom.